Won't you turn in your Bible to the book of Judges? We shall continue our series of studies on these personalities in the book of Judges. One of the most charming things about the Old Testament writings, for my own observation, is the simple, unsophisticated, homey style in which very interesting and challenging truths are presented to us. And we have the relationship between a man and a woman introduced to us here that not only give us something very instructive and foundational, but also lay the groundwork for some good insights, and I believe some possible lessons for those of you who have family and children and have sought or are seeking to do that which is right before God. The book of Judges, chapter 13. We come now to the seventh and the last oppression that's recorded of God's people in this particular book. This is the last, and it is the longest and the most dreadful of all the oppressions of God's people. For 40 years, the Philistines have overrun, taken control, marauded, and laid destitute the nation of Israel. Their attack was not from the outside. It was an immigration policy coming in from various areas outside, slowly, gradually taking over until they were able to usurp all power and authority, and the nation of Israel is just left absolutely negated, hopeless. So much so that there's recorded for us two sentences that show us the disposition of God's people. In chapter 15 and verse 11, we read, 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Don't you realize, Samson? Leave everything at the status quo. Don't disturb them. There are rulers. Circumstances are such you can't do anything about these things. Never mind your trust in God and your desire to deliver God's people. Never mind trying to shake the boat or cause any disturbance. The Philistines rule over us and accept it that way. That's a terrible condition for God's people to be in. Do you ever feel, well, the circumstances of life are such you can't change the world around us? You can't change the coldness of heart amongst God's people? Don't you realize that this is just the day in which we live? It's the signs of the times, and many of such noble religious ideas or concepts or quotations are propagated, and all that it does is dilute and weaken and so intimidate God's people that we remain under the hold of oppressive powers. And yet it need not be that way. There's the challenge for bold, confident, implicit faith in the Lord. And the problem is that the people don't even have enough sense to cry for a deliverer this time. There's no record as the preceding six oppressions. There's no cry out to God's people to the Lord and say, Lord, deliver us. They've just resigned themselves. So what does God do? Dust his hands off and leave his people? No. The sovereign God, a God of mercy and grace, one who is infinitely concerned in the details of your life and mine, goes ahead with his own divine prerogative and announces that he will raise up a deliverer for his people. And he's going to do this before the deliverer is even born. He's going to select a man and woman who can be the fit vehicle to bring into this world and to train a young man who will begin to deliver God's people. His appointment, you'll notice as we read the text, is to commence the deliverance. He's never going to be in a position to thoroughly deliver. There's only one person that can do that, the coming king. David, the chosen of God, God's servant, the man after his own heart, when he comes, he will destroy the enemies and the Philistines and purge all the enemies away from God's people. So it's all been within the realm of possibility. The problem was there was no faith. There was no leadership. There was no devout men of God. There was no compliance on the part of the people to meet the leadership and the standard that was raised. And whenever any one of these godly deliverers passed away, immediately God's people fell back into the doldrums of self-occupation, and now we have them. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. God acts here out of mercy, not in response to the cry of his people, but out of a concern for them. He has put them into this position. He has allowed his disciplinary act in control of nations. He has allowed these marauders and oppressors to conquer his people. And he's put them into a place of weary, forsaken loneliness. They have failed miserably. The whole account of the book of Judges is one of decline. It's enough to be depressing if it wasn't for the fact of the grace of God, glowing warmly all the way through the book, interested in the welfare of his children. Some of us go through times of trial. Very likely, not always, but very likely God is superintending those experiences, watching over us, controlling the circumstances to some greater or lesser degree in order that you and I might grow and have an awareness whether or not we are genuinely loving the Lord. The girls asked the question, Lovest thou me more than these? God's people spent 40 years. Throughout the Holy Scriptures, the number 40 always is used to emphasize a time of testing or trial. It's easily illustrated. What period of time was the Lord in the wilderness? 40 days. How long did the giant Goliath threaten God's people to intimidate them? 40 days. How long was it that Moses was up in the mountaintop and the people without a leader? 40 days. How long did God's people wander in the wilderness? 40 years. So this period of 40, for some reason or other, is used by God as a testing time. Now God's people are being tested. They're being tested to see if they really have trust and confidence in Him. And although they can only see the oppression of the enemy, and although they have given themselves up to abysmal, gray perspectives, although they're just occupied and surrendered and said, the Philistines rule over us, there's no chance for us. Yet God is silently, quietly moving in the heart of some to raise up a deliverer, to have his people delivered, and ultimately his plans are he is going to provide a king, the great David, who will ultimately deliver his people. Today the church, the body of Christ, God's people, born-again believers, are under the oppression of Philistines. By that I mean in symbolic, biblical language. It's not the enemy in the United States that is attacking the church or persecuting or imprisoning believers. It's the subtle inroads that unbelief comes, that many people professing Christianity, weighty, influential individuals that come into the church through the circuitous way of profession or rule or influence, mere Christendom, professing Christianity, has so diluted the believers, been so oppressive, those with such coldness of heart and interest only in the things of the world, where there is any fire, the kindle has been long since just about snuffed out, and the burning embers are pretty well squashed with the sands of doubt and concern and worldliness. And there, where there is a little bit of fire or interest or desire, it's well being crushed out by the oppression of what's suggested here, a Philistine oppression. Not military, not persecution, not tyrannical rule, just the subtle dilution of people that are not God's people permeating all of the promises of God. And their tentacles reach out and drag down God's people and cause them to have complete, cool disinterest. And in that strikingly simple scene that's historically accurate, God appears to a woman. Now, I am not interested in the contemporary movements on behalf of women. I am not interested in much of the social life and the systems and the ideas that are squirreled away by the curiosities of this world and all the social structures. But there is in Holy Scripture some truths that need to be forcibly pressed upon your mind and soul. Whatever self-image has been destroyed by you or family or loved ones or opinion or ignorance of men, God still esteems the woman. He is not venerating her and putting her in a role disproportionate to that which is appropriate. He is not trying to landslide the world and put women at the top. That's absurd. God has a pattern and a program that has been carefully laid out, and no matter what the 20th century world seeks to do, there is a pressure upon you, beloved of God, to answer up to what God's design and God's purposes are. And you shall never find greater satisfaction in your life than to be able to rise to the stature of the role God has laid out for you. And that role of godliness, being a vehicle of life, a trainer of young, and a supporter and a guide and an aid, a help meet to a man, can be of tremendous satisfaction and bring you into a place of fulfillment. Now, God appears to a woman. Why did he not choose a man? Obviously, because there was not a man available and did not fit into his purposes. What God is doing for us here in this particular study of this deliverer, Samson, who is the weakest and the frailest of all the deliverers, but not because of his parents. There is nothing to mark any derision, any criticism upon the parents. And if by the end of our study is over, you have not gotten the lesson, let me give it to you now while you're still awake. Mothers and fathers have a great responsibility before their children. And you train your children. And if you can do that with a clear conscience before God, then you are not responsible for them as adults. Many of you have shackled yourselves because of your children. Many of you have burdened yourselves and grieved yourself, and yet it is not your responsibility. Your children, when they reach that plateau and make their decisions and start on life on their own, or marry, or start families, I know you love them, and I know you care for them, and I know that we must go on in intercession and deepening concern. But here we have a man and woman, godly and exercised choice vehicles, and they produce a child that's the most simple, childish, capricious deliverer. It's questionable whether he has any relationship to God until the day he dies. And yet, nonetheless, they have done what they could in relationship to this boy. You see, although God is sovereign, and he works a miraculous work in a barren womb to produce a child and covers that child with godly parenthood, that boy Samson is responsible for his own activity. And he is the one that's responsible for his actions before God and all of his failures as well. And that's a very important lesson. It's a wonderful thing that God reveals to us here. Manoah, you have a wife. She has never borne a child. Their years of this experience is my own imagination. The expression is not used on people who are newly married. It wouldn't have much reason. If they were newly married, of course she had not had any children. But because it's drawn to our attention and because God intervenes on her behalf, it's very much like other biblical experiences. For example, Rebecca, when she brought Jacob and Esau into this world, and also Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel, and our mother Mary, the mother of our Lord, and her experience, unique visitations upon persons that have, God has a plan and a purpose for the child, but each time it is the child that must live out God's plan. The parents cannot do it on the behalf of the child. But we are given information here by implication, if not clear instruction. And it's very important for the day in which we live. Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. But I pray thee, drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. The child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistine. The promise of God was a trial to her faith. It tested her in many different ways, which you want to see in a few moments. But the promise also was a trial to her obedience. And there's a very definite, clear implication that her own physical wealth, health, and well-being, that which she took into her body and her own private experiences, had a definite effect upon the child. This simple, archaic writing is revealing to us, by implication, what modern science has clearly declared about the mother and the use of her body, and that which she takes into her body, particularly during her pregnancy, can definitely affect the child. Science is left to prove it. Scripture makes it evident and clear, again and again, by telling women about their life, about their behavior. Young girls, be careful. Be careful. I know that everybody is doing certain things, but you can do yourself great damage by what you eat and what you drink and the habits we start now, and can give great burdens to ourselves and our families in later years. And so your dedication and your vigil will well be rewarded by our God in His way and in His time. This does not mean that this woman is going to go without problems or difficulties. No, problems and testings and burdens and the anguish that comes upon us all through this life seems to be attendant necessities in order to train us and to guide us and to mature us. But nonetheless, at least as far as her conscience is concerned, she's going to be right before God. The promise is given to her, how long she has been without a child, how unusual this is going to be, how much of a test to her faith, we do not know. But it's very interesting and very instructive. In verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, now what is she going to tell her? There's an awful lot that could discourage her from this, might have led her to secrecy. If she's married to a very suspicious man, he might make accusations or implications against her. She might herself disbelieve this vision. Can she put her trust in it? Why don't I just wait and we'll see what turns out, and then I'll let him know about it when I'm pretty sure. There's all different ways of treating a revelation from God. But here is a woman who hears something from God, hears the word of God, believes it, and immediately acts upon it. And she commends herself to us as being very well instructed. And we need to learn from such experience. Have I been deceived? Or can she go back and flaunt in her spiritual pride before her husband and say, I had an angel of the Lord appear to me. What did you get during your devotional reading today? And that's not without occurrence. You know, it's never done so openly or blatantly, but it's ever so often done. And it lets a man know that you are doing the right thing and you are going on. And it's a gentle, subtle put down, and it has its ultimate effect. But here is a woman that's received the message. She comes from, that a man of God has come unto me, his countenance like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son now, and drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. She shares what she has. Her knowledge and her understanding, her confidence in what the Word of God has said, she immediately goes to her husband and notice, men, his response. Oh, that's nice. Step aside, will you? I can't see the football game. Or wait till I'm finished with the paper. What is it that stands between us listening to our wives and their exercises of heart? What is it that means that we find it so difficult to listen to the concerns of our wives or our loved ones or our daughters? Men, we need to examine ourselves and see if we have the candid, warm, spiritual sensitivities that are characterized here. Then Manoah entreated the Lord. When the Lord gives your wife something or speaks to you in your family, do we turn to the Lord in prayer to get affirmation or guidance or direction? Is that the first thing we think about? Then Manoah entreated the Lord. Now, you notice Manoah is named. This woman remains anonymous. And Manoah said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Do you see what privacy and secrecy or distance or keeping this away from him would have done? It removed her husband from the privilege of taking headship and responsibility and leading them into the presence of God in prayer. It would have removed him from the opportunity to act upon the truth of God and exercise his own faith. It would have given him a reason or an opportunity not to answer up to his responsibilities. But that's not Manoah. Manoah responds to this. He believes the message. He comes into the presence of God with his wife. He leads her in prayer, and his first thought is, Lord, teach us what we must do. And he feels immediately responsible for the nurturing and the caring and the guidance of this child. Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, for reasons known only to God, he has chosen to appear to the woman. Possibly she is more spiritually instructed. If that's so, he's been richly blessed. Any man that has a wife that is more spiritually instructed than himself, in fellowship with God, able to receive from God information, instruction, and guidance, and able to bring him into a closer relationship to the Lord, he has been well prospered. But we always don't appreciate that. Somewhere lurking in the back of some of our twisted masculine perspectives, we feel like we have to defend ourselves. And if our wives have an insight, or if they're better instructed, or if the Lord is able to speak to them, we build up resentment. And it causes us to be distant, or cold, or disinterested, or resentful, or many other petty dispositions. And we need to be instructed from out of the Scripture to see this charming relationship that this man and woman have. Obviously, God has chosen to reveal himself to the woman, and through the woman to the man. And yet they're able to blend this and harmonize this and grow together and be instructed, and she has been in very truth a help meet for him. Apparently there is no sarcasm, there is no distance, there is no difficulty. She says, wait a moment now, and the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came the other day. So she says, now you wait right here, and she goes and gets her husband. She is being a help to him. And she brings him back, and now the two of them are before God together. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said, art thou the man that speakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? You notice something that's rather significant. It's a very simple thing, but it's observable, and I draw it to your attention. She is the one that receives the revelation. She goes to her husband, and he is brought to God. She is being a help to him. But the moment he hears about this, he assumes the leadership responsibilities and enters the presence of God. Now, at some subsequent time, how much later we do not know, she is out in the field laboring or working, and the angel of the Lord comes, and again, she gets the visitation. She thinks and is considerate of him, goes to bring him back, and the moment he comes, he takes the role of responsibility and leadership. He is the one that takes the initiative and assumes his obligation toward this vessel, his wife, and the promised child. There are valuable lessons. Do they need to be amplified? Can we see in our lives how frequently we have disappointed those who are looking to us for headship, for leadership, for spiritual care? We're faithful to bring home monies. We're faithful to buy or purchase. We'll see that the cars are running and the roof is on the house, that food is on the table. But the deeper, more personal, much more important things of a relationship with God, things that have to do with the children and their training, ideas, concepts, the things that are not seen, which are eternal. She wants so much to know your support, wants so much to have your loving, protective wisdom and care, wants so much to sense your thoughts and feelings and enter into these experiences with you. And how often has she been disappointed? Oh, you take care of that, dear. I have confidence in you. Flattery is not leadership. It's not love. Commendation is not. To do together. How gracious that she is persistent and consistent in all of her relationships and goes along with him and brings him and includes him and carries him along. And where he is obviously weakened and neglectful or unable, she is supportive and helpful. And he is mature enough to accept that from the woman, and she is gracious and loving enough to give that to him. There's some very valuable lessons for each of us. And the angel of the Lord said in verse 13, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. And again, her diet is drawn to their attention. But more than merely a dietary law, it's the fact that if she is going to have a child that is going to be a Nazarite in principle and in practice, she too is going to have to separate herself from some things that are very reasonable. Is there anything the matter with grapes? Is there anything wrong with having a little glass of juice that's turned into a fermented in a little bay into wine? Of course not. That's all that they had. The water was very poor. Where the water was to be drunken, it was drunken. But in this particular time, these things were very logical. He says, but drink not wine nor strong drink. Eat not any unclean thing. Be careful of your diet. You know the laws of Moses and what's best for us. Subscribe to this carefully. Why? Because this child is going to be separated unto God. Now notice all of this preparation before the child's been born in the purposes of God. Does that automatically mean that the child is going to come out a triumphant, dynamic leader of people? No. He comes out as a capricious, indulgent, carnal, willful, selfish man with tremendous physical strength and very little spiritual vivacity or life. He's a failure as a deliverer. He leads no armies. He conquers no enemies. Why? We thought that the sovereign call of God effected. Ah, yes. But may I remind you, those of you who are believers, we are clearly taught, before the foundation of the world, your name was written in the book of life. God chose you before he formed the world. Does that mean that we're all going to be on fire for the Lord and dedicated and strong and devout? No, that's your responsibility. God has done his part. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world, by his amazing sovereign grace, quickened you and saved your soul, and now says, now live it out. Make it real. We all have our human responsibilities. And Scripture makes it clear we cannot discount any doctrines just because we don't understand them or can't balance them out in our intellect. And here we have God working carefully, providing ahead of time what this child shall be and do in his whole life. And yet the child must live out his own life. And mother and father are to do what they are able. Thus being guided and directed, the natural thing for a believer is to return to God with praise or worship or an offering. May I ask you a question? Do you ever give God anything? Manoah said unto the angel, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. They're going to give him a dinner. And the angel said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Logical human thinking, hardly spiritually perspective, you know, of any kind, but nonetheless, God understands his desire. I want to give you a present. I want to honor you. I want to give you a banquet feast and burn an offering here. No, that's not for me. If you want to worship, you worship God, not me. And the angel said, what's so important about what my name is? I am only a servant. Sometimes we become so obsessed with the servant, we forget the message or the one who has sent the servant. But the angel of the Lord accurately says, my name is secret. My name is so wonderful and secret, I am not the important thing. It's the message that comes from God. And if all of us as teachers and instructors and even as parents recognize and learn these lessons, that we are tools in the hand of God, and who we are and what we are and whether we get credit or acclaim is relatively unimportant if the purposes of God are to be achieved. Even like that one who preceded our Lord, that he was just a forerunner, just a voice, not worthy to tie the shoes of the sandals of our Lord. He must increase and we must decrease. And this is the spirit that pervades all those that are useful for God. So Manoah takes this kid as a meat offering, offers it on a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously in verse 19, and Manoah and his wife looked on. It came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, and the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Why? God's part was done. Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. And how gracious a mature spiritual woman. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hand. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. A very tempered, reasonable explanation of the ways of God. And Manoah learns and he grows. If you are a spiritually instructed woman, I pray that you will use some of your spiritual wisdom and the knowledge of God to be a help and a support to those around you and graciously share. And the Lord give you help in sharing in such a way that you can be a blessing, a help, and a strengthening to others. And the woman bare a son and called his name the Shining One, the Reflection, the Sun. And the child grew when the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. It's a rather interesting structure of words that are used concerning the Spirit of the Lord. And it appears that at this particular time, he begins to give him provocation or stimuli. Next, in the next two chapters, in 14:6 and 14:19, it speaks of him coming mightily or prospering him or almost like pouncing upon him. He's taking him up as a special tool. And then in chapter 15, taking him and overcoming him. So the concept is this remarkable ministration of God through this person. But the groundwork that was laid so simply told us, the nice relationship between husband and wife, the good foundation that was laid out, the gradual growth in protection, and although God's people are suffering, God is working behind the scenes to raise up his deliverer, raise up the one that's going to be a blessing. And as he grows and matures, and the Lord blesses him, might be likened to any of us or some of our young men, have the possibility of being used of God. And the Spirit of the Lord uses them from time to time. But then in chapter 14, when he arrives at his adulthood, Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Why do you want to marry a Philistine? Why, Samson? Then his father and his mother said, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, she pleaseth me well. See, we can't make our children spiritual. You can't make another person have exercises of heart or want to know or practice the will of God. The mother and father have obviously done what they are able, have remonstrated with him. He knows, but he has what he wants. Get her for me. She pleaseth me well. It would be lovely if we could, any one of us, including Samson, live up to the divine appointments that God has for us. God has such a noble goal. He shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistine, choosing us and singling us out by his grace, endowing us with his spirit, in our earlier years feeding us and instructing us, sometimes even coming upon us and using us in special ways, just as tokens of what the Lord can and will do in the future. And yet somehow we're able to allow that old sinful nature and say, this pleases me, I want to do this. I pray that somewhere along the line we're able to see some very simple lessons. One, the child of God has been singled out for divine favor by God, but we are individually responsible for our own lives and behavior. A godly, instructed, spiritual woman can be a tremendous help to a man. Mature manhood is being able to help and accept the help and to be instructed and to rise to that place and assume the responsibility without annoyance or distemper or aggravation with the woman who is trying to help or guide us. Part of the mark of maturity is being able to accept and perceive and absorb and make part of us the instruction and the encouragement of others who may be better equipped in one line or another than we. That's manhood. Then to act upon it as it's your own. Then to assume responsibility, all toward the line of leading yourself or your loved one or loved ones into the presence of God and into fellowship with him. May God speak to our hearts, but it doesn't come easily and quickly. It must come by having a desire for fellowship with God and responding sensibly and maturely to him. May God speak to us and bless us and turn us into useful tools as we try to live up to our holy calling. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for this historical experience and that thou hast preserved it for us. Thankful that thy Holy Spirit can teach us by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, that we recognize the weaknesses and frailties in our own lives. We ask thee that thou wouldst graciously allow thy word to have its good effect in us, and ultimately to bring around that noble effect that is thy desire, that we might fulfill thy plans and purposes. Bless every family represented, we ask, Father. Protect us and care for us. We ask thee that thou wouldst allow some of thy thoughts to linger in our soul and effectually work in us, that we might be conformed more to the image of thy beloved Son. We pray these things and ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you turn in the hymnal to sing in closing a familiar hymn? Number 409. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with the Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Let's sing verses 1 and 3 in closing, if we would.
Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him sons of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. Let Him be thy guide, and run up before Him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord.
Thank you. May His word be a blessing, and may we remind you to note your filler regarding the television program this evening by the Youth for Christ.